Number 14.
What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? All right, well, this is where we get into things where nowadays you have a lot of non-denominational churches, Pentecostal churches, Campbellite churches, basically everything that's not Bible-believing will try to pull stuff, doctrinal statements out of the book of James, and they will indefinitely hang themselves because I was just listening to a hunting podcast, and the one guy in the podcast was going off about how, you know, you have to have faith plus works. You got to have faith plus works. You got to have faith plus works. And the entire time, these guys are going back and forth, and they're talking about James, Acts, and Matthew. What do we know about those books? Well, Matthew and Acts are transitional books, and James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So none of that stuff is written for you as a Christian in the church age, doctrinally speaking. Verse number 14, notice what it says, my brethren. He's talking not in the sense of Christian brethren, but actual physical Jewish brethren. Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Most certainly, yes, faith can just save you. I mean, that's what I'm trusting in right now to save me. I'm not trusting in my works to save me. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and that's that. The difference is in the tribulation period, you need both. So again, this is not written to you. Write down Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans 4, 5, and 5, 6. Verse number 15, if a brother or sister, again, talking about Jews, be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? All right, so again, he's now saying that basically this is where like your works are coming into play with salvation. You know, in the tribulation, if you don't take care of each other, well, that's you're as good as dead, number one. Number two, that's part of their salvation works, if you will, is by taking care of one another. Now, should a Christian in the church age clothe and shelter and give food to other people in the church? Sure, if you're going to be nice. But at the same time, like, is it my responsibility to, for instance, clothe you and to clothe you? No, that's kind of your own responsibility. Now, let's say you fell in bad times and, you know, you and your wife both lost your jobs and, you know, you're just trying to basically scratch by to make ends meet, then yeah, we would go out of our way to help you, but like, it's not my job, it's not my salvation to clothe you or to feed you or to do things like that. I mean, a lot of people even get off by saying that, well, if we don't like take care of the less fortunate, if we don't take care of, like, for instance, the homeless in Akron, we're not a real church. Well, you could say that to a certain extent, but also, like, my job is to take care of the people that are here, not the people that are not here. I mean, yes, it's my job to go out and evangelize and do that, but I'm not trusting in, you know, me going down to the Haven Arrest tonight to feed poor people, feed homeless people in order to get to heaven. That's not how this works. Write down for verse 15. If you want to underline a brother or sister, and then write down next to it, 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. This is referencing Jews in the tribulation. Down in verse number 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That's not the case. Now, this is where we get into a saved individual and a Christian or disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this. In my old Bible, I have a list of just about every soul I've led to Christ. I would say 99% of those people that are on that list are not in church today. Does that mean they're not saved? No, because you can get saved and then do literally nothing for the rest of your life, you cannot listen to the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot grow, you can never go to church again. And guess what? You're still saved. Now, that just makes you a saved individual. The difference between a saved individual and a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ is that a disciple of Jesus Christ is basically trying to live life according to a certain discipline. That discipline is the words of God. But again, verse 17, I've heard people quote out of context all the time, current day, and basically try to say that, well, you know, your faith is dead because you don't have works. Okay, according to the book of James, which is not written to me and you. Verse number 18, yea, a man may say, again, a man may lie, but also works show faith. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The old saying is this, I don't work to get saved. I don't work to stay saved. I work because I am saved. My works are a result of my relationship with Jesus Christ. My relationship of Jesus Christ, it's kind of like this. If I don't do what's right, my relationship's not going to be right with God. So therefore, my relationship, my works hinge upon my relationship. I tend to, when my relationship is right, I tend to do more right and I tend to sin less. But again, he says, thou hast faith and I have work. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Okay, I'll go to Romans chapter 10. I'll go to Galatians chapter 2. That my faith was finished on the cross, period. Me going to heaven, me getting saved from hell is finished. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter if my works are good or bad. I'm going to heaven. Again, this is written to a Jew in the tribulation. They need both. Verse number 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. This is a good verse for a deist or a theist. And what I mean by that is a lot of times people will say that, oh, I believe in God. I believe in a higher power. Just believing in God does not get you to heaven. How do we know that? Well, it says here, thou doest well. It's a good thing to believe in God, but also the devils also believe and tremble. They fear God. Are they in heaven? No. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. It's the same thing with people nowadays. Just because I believe in God. You know, a lot of people say that our founding fathers were deists. Some say they were Bible believers. There's a lot of conjecture when it comes to that. But let's say that a lot of our founding fathers were deists. A deist simply means you believe in God. That's it. Just believing in God will not get you to heaven. Because there is one name, one name given among men whereby ye must be saved. The name is Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The avenue in which you have to take to God is Jesus Christ. And yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel, for instance, is not I believe in God. The gospel is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's believing in God is, like he says, thou doest well, but that's not everything. Verse number 20, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Sure. Isaac's a type of Christ, though. Write down Genesis 22. That's where that story happens. I have some questions. You might want to write these down. Doc gave these to us when we were going over this, but these are questions about Abraham's imputed righteousness. Questions about Abraham's imputed righteousness. You know, a lot of people will try to pull, well, the people in the Old Testament were saved the same way that we're saved nowadays. They were just looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we're looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ.
What was that good word you said?
Imputed righteousness. I-M-P-U-T-E-D. Imputed righteousness. Nope, it just sounds big.
Fancy.
It is a fancy word. Most people don't know what that word is. Where's the one where he seeth, Abraham seeth his day far off and was glad? Somewhere in the book of John. I'm not going to find it right now. But anyways, questions to ask. Number one, was he born again? Was Abraham born again? No, he was not born again. Number two, when was he justified? And the question is, when was Abraham justified? No, I wouldn't say that. I mean, justified as is, when did his actions result in him getting righteousness? What actions that Abraham did resulted in his righteousness? And like you could say, like, oh, it's verse 21. Abraham, our father, justified by works. Okay, well, if he's justified by works, which works justified Abraham? Are we talking about when he offered up Isaac, his son? Because think of this. Does Abraham get the opportunity to give up his son if he doesn't go up the mountain? No. Okay, let's take it a step further. Does Abraham have a son unless the angel comes and talks to him and tells him and Sarah, hey, you're going to have a kid at 99. And Abraham believed God. What about then? Is that where it starts? Is that where his justification starts? Or does it start all the way back when he's in the land of Ur of the Chaldees and God says, hey, get up, leave your family, and I'm going to take you to a land that you don't know of. I'm going to show it to you and I'm going to give it to you. Listen, if all those things don't happen, Isaac never happens on the mountaintop. So the question is, did he get imputed righteousness offering up Isaac or taking him, answering the call in the morning to take him up the mountain? Or was it when him and Sarah had the kid? Or was it when he left Ur of the Chaldees? All of those things, he got imputed righteousness because those are right steps for him. God told Abraham, you got to do this. Abraham does it. He gets righteousness for it. But his works aren't just Isaac going up on the mountain. There's multiple things he did. Question number three, did Christ dwell in his body and vice versa? All of the above. Like, it's not just Isaac. It's leaving Ur of the Chaldees. It's him and Sarah having a kid. It's him answering the prayer, the call in the morning to take Isaac up the mountain and then to actually put Isaac on the altar. Number three is, did Christ dwell in his body and vice versa? Yes? What are you thinking about? You gave me that look like you're thinking about something. Did Abraham dwell in Christ? Just like the pastor went over, what was that, last Sunday morning? The mysteries, the seven mysteries, Christ in you, the hope of glory?
Christ in Abraham or Abraham in Christ?
Both. It goes both ways. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, right? Right now as we speak. Did that ever happen for Abraham? No. Because when, like, let's say Abraham, this is the hard part, right? Because we think that, like, in the New Testament, right, when you get saved, right, it's that moment. The question with Abraham is, Abraham's relying upon his own righteousness, whereas you're relying upon Christ's righteousness. The difference is his individual actions resulted in his own righteousness. So the thing is, can you say that Abraham went to heaven because of leaving Ur of the Chaldees? Did he go to heaven because him and Sarah came together and created a kid? Can you say he got saved when he offered up Isaac? Well, it's a culmination of all those things. And again, this is kind of like almost like in the Old Testament, it's almost like pass-fail, right? It's not like you have to like pass by 75% or 90% to get a passing. It's either you passed or you didn't pass. You're either going to heaven, you're either going to hell. But also notice this is that last question, number four, where did he go when he died? He went to his own bosom, right? Which is where? At the time. It's in the heart of the earth next to hell with a great gulf betwixt. So Abraham dies, he goes to his own bosom / paradise in the center of the earth. Me and you die, where do we go? Straight to heaven. You skip Abraham's bosom and paradise. You know why? What did Paul say over in 2 Corinthians about paradise? Where's paradise at right now? It's in heaven. Where's Abraham's bosom right now? It's in heaven. The difference is Abraham got imputed righteousness. He got righteousness by his own actions. He was not trusting in someone else dying for him, putting aside the fact that he did not even know who Jesus Christ was. If I walked up to Abraham, okay, way back in the desert, like one of those angels, and asked him, hey, who's Jesus Christ? He'd be like, I have no idea who that is. Because again, according to the Old Testament, does Jesus Christ's name show up one time in the Old Testament? What does it show up as? That's God's name, but yeah. Nope. I mean, yes, he is the angel of the Lord. But what is the prophecy about naming Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Emmanuel. That's what he should have been named. Very close. Yes, he is the angel of the Lord. Yes, he was a baby, but his name, according to the Old Testament, was Emmanuel. And again, they didn't know necessarily that Emmanuel was going to, well, I guess they would have, because, you know, his name shall be called Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. But again, nobody in the New Testament knew what Jesus Christ was. I mean, Christ just means the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus means Jehovah saves. So, but again, nobody knew that Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was going to be the Messiah. So all those questions are good questions to ask people when they start shooting from the hip and saying, well, you know, Jesus Christ saved Abraham the same way me and you saved. I mean, I think it's over in the book of John. I can't think of it right now, but it talks about Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. It's in the book of John. I can't think of what chapter it is right now. But a lot of people like to bring that up and say, well, that means that Abraham saw Christ's day. That means he saw Jesus Christ on the cross. It doesn't say that. For instance, when you're reading anywhere in your Bible, for the most part, New Testament, it's only going to say Christ's day. In the Old Testament, it's going to say day of the Lord. What is it in reference to? What is the day of the Lord? What is Christ's day?
His return.
His return. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The Lord's day. 1 year should be 1,000. 1 day should be 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is 1 day. Okay? So when you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's referencing basically Jesus Christ coming back, the battle of Armageddon, and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And that's what it's referring to in the book of John, is that Abraham saw Christ's day. He saw Christ on the throne. He saw the Messiah on the throne. But he's not trusting in Jesus Christ on the cross. He didn't know about that. Where are we at? 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made was faith made perfect. All right. So again, for Abraham, that's 17 years after his imputation. Verse number 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and He was called the friend of God. Write down Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. And Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And I'll give you another thing, is that how Abraham is not like me and you, in the sense of, what is he named as in verse 23? The friend of God. Are you considered the friend of God? What are you considered? Huh? Son? Yeah. John chapter 1, verse number 12. But you're also the bride of Christ. It's like the same thing. Like people like to say, you know, Baptist writers go off on how the Baptist church is connected to John the Baptist. And, you know, a real Baptist church can trace its lineage all the way back to John the Baptist. But again, you look in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, I think it is, John the Baptist is not part of the bride of Christ. He dies before Christ dies on the cross. Therefore, the Bible calls him the friend of the bridegroom. He's a friend of Jesus, but just like Abraham here, but he's not in the bride of Christ like me and you are. Verse number 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified. Old Testament, and not by faith only. Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. How do I know this? Well, I am justified by faith only. Period. I'm going to heaven because of faith only. Period. That's it. Why am I going to heaven? I trusted in Jesus Christ. Why do people go to hell? They reject Jesus Christ. That's it. Verse number 25, likewise also was not Rahab, Old Testament, the harlot, justified by works, Old Testament, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. All right, so here's Rahab in the Old Testament. How did Rahab get in? And it, you know, Rahab's listed, I believe, in chapter 11 of Hebrews as a great hero of the faith. Why is she considered a great hero of the faith? Because she trusted that if she did what God told her to do, right, let down a red rope, if you will, she would be saved. That's why she got in. Rahab's from Jericho, right? Rahab is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. Verse number 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Yeah, you could say dead spiritually, but just because a saved person doesn't have works does not mean that they are dead physically. It just means that spiritually they're going to have nothing to show forth at the judgment seat of Christ. They will have no rewards, which is very sad if you think about it, because you think of the amount of people that are going to get up there and they got saved, they got insurance on their soul basically, but they never did anything for Jesus Christ. Like the old man used to say, they'll be naked as a jaybird on the 4th of July in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They won't have any fine linen, they won't have a crown, they will have absolutely nothing. Chapter number 3, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The old saying is this, jack of all trades, master of none, master of none, but a jack of all things is better than a master of one. That's what it is. A lot of truth in that. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Perfect in the sense of complete, but not sinless. And able also to bridle the whole body. So basically what he's going off on chapter number 3 is how people cannot control their tongues. If you can control what you say, you are a complete person, which there's a lot of truth to that, because I would almost guess that 9 times out of 10, what gets you in trouble, what gets me in trouble, is when I open my mouth. If I keep my mouth shut, I don't get in trouble. That's generally how that works. verse number 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. The governor is also known as a steersman, a pilot, or a captain. Which is interesting because we now use governor as like head of state, not like the guy who's driving a boat.
Is that a captain,
pilot, and steersman. Listeth just means leaning or leaneth. Because, you know, you think about the old rudder on old ships. If, you know, how do you get the ship to go left or right? You got to lean on that rudder. Verse number 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Doc said this, a match in a dry forest is a good example of that. I mean, for instance, how do you start a forest fire? Well, if you have a very dry forest with a lot of underbrush that hasn't been controlled burn in a long time, the smallest little thing can set fire in the forest. A good example of this in history would be Hitler. I mean, you think about it, Hitler was not like a really strong, big guy. He was actually a crippled. Hitler basically changed the face of history by his tongue. I mean, Hitler didn't shoot anybody. Hitler didn't like, I mean, I believe he failed at a lot of things in life. The reason why Hitler was the way that he is because he was a great speaker, a great orator. Verse number 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Well, that pretty much sums it up. The course of nature, talking about that it goes down. De-evolution, if you will. Verse number 7, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, unruly in the sense of disobedient, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. What he's basically saying is that your mouth is full of deadly poison. Now, the problem is nowadays it's not your mouth, it's your thumbs. Because people don't really say anything. I mean, you realize if like all the comments that are on the internet, whether that's X, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, fill in the blank with whatever you got, people would never say that face to face because people don't have enough gumption, they don't have enough guts or courage to say that to your face. But they'll say it on a keyboard because you're not looking at someone's face. So nowadays it's like, well, I don't say anything bad to anyone's face. Well, yeah, because you're too chicken to do it. Now everyone just does it behind text messages and, you know, on X or Reddit for crying out loud. It's all, I mean, it's no different. He says in verse number 9, though, this is important, which are made after the similitude of God. It says similitude and not image because you're not made in the image of God. Who is made in the image of God? It's only one person. Adam. What about Eve? Nope, she was made in the image of Adam. What about Cain, Abel, and Seth? Who are they made in the image of? Adam and Eve. Who are you made in the image of? Your mom and dad. You're not in the image, you're not in the image of Christ. You lost that in the garden. Verse number 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Amen. Hallelujah. My mother brought this up to us time and time and time again. If you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. And that fits especially for adults because kids are rough, but not as adult. Adults are even more rough. And a lot of times the problem is people can't keep their mouths shut. So, verse number 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No. Either a vine figs, no. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. It's the same thing with your spiritual life. You cannot bring forth two things. Can a man serve two masters? Can a man serve God and mammon? No, he can't. I mean, what do we learn about Last week, or a couple weeks ago in James 1:8, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. It's the same thing with your spirituality. Verse number 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Please write down Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17.
Not 12 through 17?
No, just individually, 12 and 17. What he's basically saying in verse number 15, that earthly wisdom is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's not to be trusted. Now the question is, that means that you throw out the baby with the bathwater? No, not necessarily. He's in referencing to verse number 14, bitter envying, strife in your hearts. What happens when your heart is full of bitter envying and strife? You're not going to have good wisdom. You're going to have devilish, earthly, sensual wisdom. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Verse number 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is how you ought to give advice. In order to give advice, it's not earthly, it's not sensual, it's not devilish, but it's first pure. Well, how do you get pureness? It's righteous. Write down Hebrews 7, 7. Talking about Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. Righteousness always comes before the peace. Notice here, it's first pure. Your wisdom has to be pure. How do you know your wisdom's pure? It lines up with the Bible. That's it. This is why it's very, very good for Christians to memorize and try to read and get as much Bible as you can, because the more Bible you get, the more wisdom you get. They go hand in hand. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Notice this, okay? You could say this, well, first is pure, that means it's righteous. Yes, but you also have to keep in mind it's peaceable. That means it's not supposed to stir up strife and wrath. It's gentle. That means it's not going to be hard. You got to be gentle about things. Just because you have the answer to the test does not mean you beat people over the head with it. You still have to be gentle. Full of mercy. Easy to be entreated. It should be easy to give advice if it's the right kind of advice. And word of advice, do not give advice when people don't want advice. This is where it comes down to answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly. Why does the Bible say that? Because 9 times out of 10 in current America, when people ask for your advice, they don't want your advice. They want you to tell them what they want to hear. So what do? I don't have an opinion. Don't have an opinion. Unless someone really wants it. And what you find a lot of times, when people are hurting, right? When people are in need of full of mercy, when people need mercy in their life, they will come to you for advice. And when that happens, don't beat them upside the head with the Bible. Be gentle with them. Be easy to be entreated. But also, good fruit. The mark of good advice and good wisdom is good fruit. Without partiality. That means don't be impartial. Don't be a respecter of persons. You should give the same advice to everybody. The advice you give to your spouse should be the same thing you give to your kids. That should be the same thing you give to anybody. There shouldn't be any partiality. Like, oh, I'm not going to give this person all the wisdom I can. No, the whole point of being a Christian is God made you a vending machine, not a storage chest. Whatever God has given to you, your job is to give it out as well. Without hypocrisy, practice what you preach. It's that simple. The fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. All right? So the fruit of it is that it's sown in peace of them that make peace. What does the Bible say? Try to live peaceably with all men. For me, that is difficult because I have to put up with idiots. Stephen, I'm sure at your job, you got to put up with some real idiots. And yet, we're commanded to try to live peaceably with all men. I mean, out of the majority of like law officers that I've dealt with in my life, that I've known personally, that I went to high school with and things like that, you have to have a very good temperament when it comes to that, because if you don't have a good temperament with it, people will do anything to drive you up a wall. It's the same thing with contracting. Because the thing is, what's the old adage? The customer's always right. The customer's not always right. Actually, by numbers, I would say the customer's probably 75 to 90% wrong most of the time. But the problem is the customer's the one that pays my paycheck. So the customer's always right, even when they're wrong. So again, try to live peaceably with all men. We'll pick it up next week with chapters 4 and 5 and hopefully finish the book of James. So when are we supposed to be done by? Next week? When are finals? I don't even look at the calendar anymore. We'll get done when we get done. Any questions?
How are we doing class this time going
forward? Is Jim done? Then yes, yes, because I feel so much more awake right now than I do at 8 o'clock. And this way we can all go to bed early. Sleep is great. Until we get home and the little guy wants to stay awake.